But this morning I wanted to speak on the second message on the Feast of Purim, and as we prepare to celebrate it this coming week. You know, the book of Esther is a story of a king, of a bride, of a kingdom. And Esther is a shadow book. You know, a shadow of things to come. And it's been said that the book of Esther is a prophetic message, and it's really a foreshadowing of the new covenant believer. And there are many hidden and prophetic truths that can be seen in the book of Esther. And I want to share some of them with you this morning. And the main characters in the story can be seen as pictures and types. You know, Esther, Mordecai, Haman, and the king are all types and shadows of the new covenant believer, and particularly in the end time believers. First of all, Haman, Mr. Bad Guy, who we call Mr. Boo, next week we'll be booing Haman. He's a type of Satan who sought to destroy God's ancient people. Now, Haman had an anti-Semitic spirit, and that was revealed in his words and his actions. In Esther chapter 3, if you want to turn to your Bibles, for those who have the Tree of Life, it's on page 905. It's a little bit of a tough one to find. But it says, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed, among my kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for them to remain. Let a decree be written that they will be destroyed. And this decree was sent by messengers into all the kingdoms to kill and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. You know, Haman instituted a decree of death, you know, to annihilate all the Jews in his kingdom, simply because Mordecai refused to bow down and honor Haman. And so because of that, Haman said it was not fitting for them to remain. Not only Mordecai, but all of his people. His charge was that Mordecai and the Jews live by different laws than all other peoples. And it is very true. The laws and values of this world's kingdom are much different than the laws and values of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love and light and righteousness and justice and peace and joy. Satan's kingdom is one of darkness, of hatred and fear, of control and intimidation. God's kingdom is one of humility and meekness and kindness, of peace and self-control. Satan's kingdom is one of pride and arrogance, of betrayal, of strife and selfish ambition, of witchcraft. God's kingdom is one of holiness, godliness, and sacrificial love, whereas Satan's is one of ungodliness, selfishness, jealousy, idolatry, and fleshly indulgence. His kingdom of darkness represents everything that is opposite to God's kingdom. You know, today we're witnessing how evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. And many are buying into this lie and this deception. Excuse me. Nowhere is this more true than in North America. And I came across a newsletter this past week from Maoz, Ari and Shira Sokaram. You know, they've been pioneers in the Messianic movement in Israel for the last 35 years. And Ari was here with us a few years ago as we celebrated the Feast of Sukkot. And I thought it would be worth sharing some thoughts from this newsletter because it really kind of is relevant. And the headline is God Giving America a Second Chance. We know Donald Trump is now president of the United States. And the strong opinions about Mr. Trump that are controversial, you either love him or you hate him. You know, he's that kind of a guy. But in his recent speech to Congress, he shared actually this past week, which I thought was really an excellent speech, he stated publicly that his heart is to fight against all the evil and the corruption that is tearing the nation apart. But listen to the type of nation the president is stepping into. And much of this is true in Canada, I would say it would be true of all most Western democratic nations. And this is what Shira wrote. She says, biblical values are being outlawed. And here's what she says. Abortion rights, homosexual rights, and Islamic rights have become the predominant liberal values in America. Free access of migrants and immigrants, whether criminals or not, is promoted by liberals, knowing that the majority of migrants will vote for liberal candidates. It seemed it would not be long until corruption and debauchery had conquered America. Indeed, who isn't aware that Christian religious freedom has been eroding? No Christian business owners, by law, are forced to serve same-sex marriage parties and cater festivities of transvestites, who in turn may lawfully use boys' or girls' bathrooms according to their pleasure on any particular day. Multitudes of atheists, financed by extreme liberal tycoons, are giving their entire lives to suing anything and everything that possibly looks like it came from the Bible. Atheistic professors have rewritten American history and are literally brainwashing the vulnerable youth of America, promoting self-indulgent lifestyles and lawless mindset, birthing violent protests against biblical values. No licentiousness or immorality of all types is called freedom of expression. God-given values are mocked, and any speeches by its proponents is suppressed. And no borders has become the mantra of the far left, not giving a thought to the drugs pouring out over the borders, resulting in the death of 52,000 Americans from drug overdose in 2016 alone. Heroin killed more Americans than guns did last year. But he goes on to say there's a fresh wind blowing through the White House that hasn't been seen in years. And it's not all bad news. I just want to just read some positive things. Ari Zokram has often been invited to come to Israel during the prayer breakfast that they hold every year. And so he hasn't gone for the last number of years because he hasn't really liked what he has seen. Oops, I'm already getting too far ahead of myself. But he decided to go this year when he heard that, you know, Donald Trump was there and that something different was happening. So he went there and he said there was limited seating and thousands who requested to attend had to be rejected because there was no more room in the large ballroom, including the overfull hall, which also held several thousand people. The place was packed, and you could feel the energy in the halls as you began to move toward the ballroom. And one of the Israeli associates said that the rooms had many empty seats last year. But the spirit in the room was totally different than when President Obama was there. You could feel a genuine spirit of worship and a gathering of strong believers at the head table. All of us understood that President Trump had surrounded himself with believers, beginning with Vice President Mike Pence. And of course, not everyone attending was a believer, but the room reflected the presence of a people committed to God who come to celebrate this government's earnest desire to follow and obey the Almighty after years of godless leadership. One of the most encouraging signs was when members of the Senate testified how they have weekly prayer meetings in the Senate where both Republicans and Democrats regularly pray together. They told how they sing, they laugh, and sometimes weep together in their prayers. Members of Congress are also told of their regular prayer meetings and Bible studies with growing numbers of members attending. They boldly told us when senators, chiefs of staff, police officers, and staff members come together to study, they begin and end their sessions with prayer. Without a doubt, the most electrifying speaker was Senate Chaplain Barry Black, as one of my Israeli friends. And he didn't give a speech, he preached a message. And he called it Making Your Voice Heard in Heaven. And Chaplain Black told how some senators are actually ordained pastors. He said in those prayer meetings, he feels the presence of God there. And there's nothing politically correct about Chaplain Black. Can you imagine? He said that during the presidential election, there were members of the Senate who fasted and prayed together for months for God's will to be done. And it says even King Abdullah of Jordan was there. And there were thousands of others from other countries and other religions who heard the message of salvation for the first time. And then just closing, but it was not over. President Trump rose to give a short speech. He told the audience, "Your faith and prayers have sustained me. That's what I hear most often when I cross the nation that touches my heart. I want to thank the American people who have inspired me through very tough times all around America. I have met amazing people whose words of worship and encouragement have been a constant source of strength." So it seems like there's a fresh wind of the Spirit that is blowing through the White House. And so is God giving America a second chance? I guess time will tell whether it will or not. But you know, God has called us to be holy and a set apart people, so that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. We've been called to proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, as believers, we are in conflict with the kingdom of this world. And Satan's plan, like Haman's, is that it is not fitting for God's people to remain. Satan's plan is to steal, to kill, and destroy God's people. And anyone who refuses to bow down and worship his kingdom of darkness. Both Jews and Christians are his favorite target today. And that includes Messianic Jews. Satan has been casting a lot, planning throughout the ages how to destroy God's people. The Bible describes many failed attempts by our adversary. Throughout history, he has been responsible for the death of millions and millions of lives. You know, but we know and we have the assurance that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And God will have the final word. And we just have to look at the end of the book and we know that we come out ahead. You know, that we're the winners. But you know, the enemy is too proud to admit defeat. So his purpose is to take down as many as he can with him. His main goal is to annihilate Israel. Ironically, the great deceiver has deceived himself into believing that if he is successful in eradicating the Jewish state, he could actually prevent the Messiah from returning. His strategy is to discredit Israel in the eyes of the world, you know, through anti-Semitism, in the church through replacement theology and through false doctrine, through boycotting Israeli products, through the plight of the poor, you know, the Palestinians, and trying to disenfranchise, you know, saying that they are disenfranchised people, the Palestinians. He's trying to rewrite history to remove any traces of Jewish claim to Jerusalem as their eternal capital. He believes that if he can convince the nations to get rid of Israel, then there will be hope for him and the Messiah will have no place to return to. As a second option, would he choose to return to Washington or Moscow or Ottawa? Now, God forbid, because God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You know, the scripture we see in Zechariah 14, he said, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. And in that day, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now, just as God raised up Mordecai and Esther in that day to defeat the plans of the enemy, the Lord is raising up Mordecai's and Esther's today to defeat the works of the enemy through, you know, through intercessory prayer and through taking a stand for righteousness. You know, Esther was a beautiful woman of God, a great woman of valor. And she foreshadows the bride of Messiah. You know, as Jews and Gentiles, we have been grafted together into royalty. And that's really the name of my message today. So I maybe began a little bit, you know, heavy, but I want to end with an encouraging word that God has for us. You know, what were the chances of Esther, an orphan raised without a mother, a father, a foreigner, an exile, a stranger, becoming queen over the greatest empire of that day? This is what you would call a rags to riches story, something that you would see in Hollywood, a fairy tale in Hollywood. But this was the real deal. Believe it or not, truth can be stranger than fiction. So also there was as much chance of the Gentiles of ever being grafted into the royal seed of Abraham as Queen Esther was, who became queen. And this was a mystery. Maybe, you know, for us it's not a mystery, but in 2,000 years ago it was a mystery that was hidden in other generations, but has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. This was a mystery revealed 2,000 years ago. That the Gentiles would become fellow partakers of the good news of the gospel. Did you know that Adonai chose Israel because of his love for the Gentiles? I've shared this before. Adonai knew his people would reject him, and that he would be a stumbling block to his own people, but this was all part of God's plan to reach the Gentiles. Because it's not God's will for anyone to perish, but for all to come to knowledge of the truth. It tells us in Ephesians, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, at that time you were without Messiah, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Messiah, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. And you are made alive together with Messiah. We're raised up to sit together in the heavenly places in the Messiah. So we've been grafted together into the rich root of the olive tree to share together as one new man in the blessings and promises of Abraham through the Messiah. And the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs together with their Jewish brethren and partakers of the same body, no longer foreigners, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And as Jews and former Gentiles, we are being built together in living stones into a holy temple to become a habitation and dwelling place of Adonai in the Spirit. You know, it's, as I often say, that you know, for most of us here, it doesn't seem like such a mystery. It's always been that way ever since I've been a believer, that the gospel has always been for the Gentiles. But now, as we see the Messianic movement coming back on the scene, we're seeing there's kind of a bit of a mystery within the church. You know, that God hasn't finished with Israel. God's not finished with the Jews. God still has a plan. You don't stop being Jewish when you believe in the Messiah. And so it's almost like the mystery is in reverse now. You know, for those in the church, as they look to Messianic Jews who are coming in and weeding on the Shabbat and observing the Torah and so forth. And so it's a mystery that God is working through his body to bring us into a full revelation of what he's doing. You know, Mordecai represents the people of God who refuse to bow down and worship the proud and arrogant God and the idols of this world. Adonai has called us to put on the whole armor of God, so that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. We were talking about last week that the one of the main messages of the book of Esther is the power of intercession, of prayer, and the importance of not being deceived. Because we are living in a world where there's great deception on the earth, and that we as God's people need to be aware that the enemy is a master of deception. And that's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, so that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. And having done all, to stand. This is to be sober, to be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, prowls about the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we are to resist him and be steadfast in our faith, knowing, it says, that the same type of sufferings and attacks of the enemy are being experienced and are being overcome by our brethren in the world. That's a bit of a paraphrase. But really, that's what it, you know, the same kinds of sufferings and attacks of the enemy, many, there's nothing new under the sun. Many are overcoming, you know, the enemy. But the king in the book of Esther is a type of the Messiah who extended his royal scepter and handed a favor to Queen Esther and overturned this evil decree that was determined against her people. This is a picture of what the Messiah did. He overturned the decree of death that was declared against God's, against mankind, by paying the penalty for our sin. Colossians 2:13-14 said, "We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out the decree of death that was against us. He took it out of the way and canceled it by nailing it to the tree." See, Satan held a decree of death over man, as he held a decree of death, as Haman had a decree of death over the Jews living in their empire, in their kingdom. But Satan has held his decree of death over man since the time of Adam and Eve. We were destined to eternal death, but Yeshua died on the tree. He paid the penalty for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, victorious. He defeated the last enemy of man by abolishing and delivering us from the evil decree of death. I shared last week that we have been granted favor by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we've received unlimited access into his presence. He's extended his golden scepter of authority and favor to us. We have been given authority and power over all the works of the enemy. We don't have to live in fear. You know, we have a loving and a benevolent King who delights in hearing our prayers and has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And many of us have been concerned about the last days and the prophetic events that are unfolding. You know, Yeshua said, "No one knows the day or the hour." And it's dangerous to try and set dates. Rabbi Jack Zimmerman was here on Wednesday evening, and he talked about this and how many have tried to set dates of when the Messiah is coming, and everyone has failed. No one has been able to determine the date of when Yeshua is returning, because only God knows when Yeshua is returning. You know, the enemy has made many believers look foolish because of all these false dates that have been set up throughout history. But you know, there's an important truth that we need to take hold of. When the Messiah returns, he's coming for a beautiful bride, a bride without spot or blemish. And Yeshua is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wants to display the glory and the beauty of his bride, the crowning jewel of his majestic kingdom, before all the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, before all the heavenly host. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Messiah loved his bride and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish." And then goes on to say in Revelation, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." God has called us to make ourselves ready, because our bridegroom is coming. And many of us believe he's coming soon. We don't know when exactly, but we know he's coming soon. And so are we preparing ourselves for his coming? Are we making ourselves ready? Well, how does all this relate to the story of Queen Esther? Now, there is an interesting parallel I'd like to share. The story of Queen Esther began with King Xerxes. Go to our Bibles, to the book of Esther. The story of Esther begins with the king throwing a huge feast for all of his officials and servants, the nobles and princes in his 127 provinces. It was no small feast. It lasted for 180 days, 6 months of feasting. That's quite the party. It says, this is what happened in the days of Xerxes, who reigned over the 127 provinces. At that time, the king sat on his royal throne in the castle of Shushan. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and his servants, the military leaders of Persia and Media, plus the nobles and officials of the provinces were present. He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty for many days, 180 days. And during this time, the king showed all of his riches and all of his glories of his kingdom. But on the seventh day, and the final feast, day of the feast, the king requested that his beautiful queen Vashti, whose name means beautiful, be brought out wearing her royal crown and apparel in order to display her beauty before all the people and officials in his kingdom. But the queen refused to come as the king commanded. We know the story. Rabbinic sources record that the reason she refused was because the king was so drunk that he wanted her to do something indecent. But the scriptures give no reason why she disobeyed the king's command, but it did cause him great embarrassment. The king had a problem. What was he going to do with a wife and a queen who disobeyed his royal command? So he called for his wise men, and he asked for their advice. And we'll be hearing about this next week during the play. And he said, by law, what is to be done with the queen, Vashti, for failing to obey the command of King Xerxes conveyed by the eunuchs? And the Memucan, one of the eunuchs, says, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and people who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will go out to all the women, making their husbands contemptible in their eyes. So that, therefore, if it pleases the king, in verse 9, to let a royal commandment go forth from him, and let it be written in the laws of Persian Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti may not come into the presence of the king, and let the king give her a royal status to another who is more worthy than she. And so the king was quite pleased with this wisdom of his advisors. But he was without a queen. So he became somewhat dejected, and he was not a happy king. So he wondered, how am I going to deal with this situation? How are we going to find a new queen? So once again, they come up with an answer, you know, for the king in chapter 2. David will be the one that will be leading the charge next week as he plays the role of the king. It says that after these things, in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the king's anger had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let a search be made on the king's behalf for beautiful young virgins. That the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather together all the beautiful young virgins to the place at Shushan in the house of women under the supervision of the king's eunuch who oversees the women. Let them be given beauty treatments. Let young women who please the king become queen instead of Vashti. And so this advice pleased the king, and so he acted accordingly. So he decided they were going to hold a Shushan beauty contest, and she is the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. So it's all based on outward looks, outward appearance. So it would seem. And the one who found favor with the king would be appointed as queen. And the women who were chosen were to undertake extensive beauty treatments and to give them a facelift. I'm sure this is every woman's desire, right? And this special preparation would take 12 months. 12 months of beauty treatments. It tells us in verse 12 of chapter 2. When each young woman's turn came to go, at the end of 12 months, as prescribed for for the women, for in this way they fulfilled their beautification, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and women's cosmetics. Wow. Oil of Velvet. They must have had their own, brand. But it was all natural. So all the women were required to cleanse their skin 6 months with myrrh and 6 months with various kinds of lotions and perfumes. Now, the Hebrew word for root word for myrrh means bitter. Myrrh was an important ingredient used in anointing oil in the temple. It's a gummy substance that is found in the bark of certain trees and shrubs in the Middle East. The plant has a yellow substance that hardens into a walnut size. It's ground into powder and made into a liquid. Here's some pictures I had. It's ground into powder, made into a liquid, and used for anointing and medical purposes. It's a strong antioxidant. It can be used to heal infections and wounds and help dull pain. But it was used in restoring, it was like as a beauty treatment to remove wrinkles and impurities from the skin. It was known to heal stretch marks and chapped and cracked skin. So the women would rub this bitter substance on their skin every day for 6 months to remove all the impurities and to make the skin smooth and beautiful. Myrrh was very expensive in the ancient world. But, you know, it's mentioned 20 times in the Bible. Let's just kind of take a little side note here. You know, Gospels record that it was something offered to Yeshua at his birth and his death. Matthew records that the wise men gave Yeshua a gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh when they came to Bethlehem when Yeshua was 2 years old, not as a baby, as is often understood. He was 2 years old when the wise men came. When Yeshua was crucified, he was offered myrrh. And he says they gave him wine mixed with myrrh to help dull the pain. But he did not drink it. He drank the full cup of suffering. And so after a year of preparation, getting back to Esther, after a year of preparation, the appointed time came for the king to choose a queen. And one by one, each woman went before the king. It tells us in verse 16, when Esther was taken to king as royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tevet, in the 7th year of his reign, that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she won his grace and favor more than all the other virgins. So he placed the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You know, the name Esther was her Persian name, but her real name was Hadassah, which means fragrance of the myrtle tree. Her Hebrew name is a picture of how God is purifying his bride today to become a fragrant aroma in his presence. So then how does this relate to the new covenant believer? You know, because during this present age, the Messiah is sanctifying us. He's removing all the blemishes, all the stains, all the impurities, by applying the myrrh anointing in our lives. We're being purified as a bride. There are times that we go through seasons of trials and disappointments and suffering and pain that are often very bitter. But they're all intended to purge and remove all that's unholy and all that's unclean from our life. Because this is part of our preparation as a bride. All the trials, the difficulties, that's why it tells us, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal which comes upon you. For your testing is as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So may the God of grace who called you into his eternal glory by Messiah Yeshua, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and establish you. See, suffering, trials, and testing are all a necessary part of our preparation as a bride. As difficult and as uncomfortable as it is, they're all a necessary part of our preparation. Esther went through 6 months of being anointed with bitter myrrh before she had the fragrant perfumes and lotions applied to her. The foundation is more important than the finishing touches. The foundation covers the imperfections and the blemishes. It heals them. Doesn't just cover them, it heals them. It fills the stretch marks, the cracks, the faults, and the blemishes. See, as believers, none of us want to be subject to pain and suffering. But we've all experienced it in one way or another. Whether we were sick, whether we had a difficult relationship issue happen to us, a failed marriage. We've all faced suffering and pain in our life. But this is part of our refining and cleansing. It's part of our sanctification as God's people. And that's why it tells us, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah. See, you know, the bride of Messiah is coming to her time of perfection and completion. And the Lord of heaven and earth is calling us to make ourselves ready. We can all look back over our lives and remember the disappointments, the many missed opportunities, the failures, the foolish mistakes, the regrets. And for many of us, there have been many, I'm sure. But what is reassuring is that God's promise to those who love Him, that we've been called according to His purpose, that He can take all those experiences of life, no matter how difficult and painful they may have been, and work them together for our good. God said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You see, there's a major difference between a believer and a non-believer. We have a future and a hope. We have someone to go into. We have someone to go to in time of need. And He will listen to us. For the non-believer, you know, all their failures, all their regrets, all their missed opportunities, all their disappointments will have eternal consequences. They will not work together for their good. And so to be without hope, without God, is the greatest tragedy of all. To live with eternal regret and torment, knowing that you had every opportunity to trust and believe in God and experience His love and forgiveness, and yet you rejected it. There's no greater tragedy than to reject God's love and His forgiveness. His arms have been open wide, always extending His hand, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to knowledge of the truth. You know, as believers, we have a hope which is an anchor of our faith, a hope that is sure and steadfast, that all the suffering of this present life is not worth being compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. And God's promise to us, as we know in Revelation 21, we've heard it before, that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, sorrow, or crying. And there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are true and they are faithful. God is true to His word and He is faithful. So this is our eternal promise and why we can live with such hope, regardless of what we may have gone through in this life or what we may be going through at this very moment. Because I'm sure some of us are going through some difficult times at this very moment. But be encouraged. You know, God is using it to help you, to refine you, and to prepare you to become that bride without spot or blemish, as difficult as it may be to understand how it works together for our good. God assures us that it does. You know, myrrh was not only used as an aid to beauty and healing blemishes. It's also contributed to fragrance. It's a preservative that brings things from rotting and giving off foul odor. Shul said that we are being prepared to be like a sweet smelling fragrance and preservative in a rotting and corrupt world. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Messiah, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You know, Queen Esther received a crown of glory when she became queen. And one day we too will receive a crown of glory. He says, blessed is a man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And it was the seventh and final day of the feast that the king wanted to display the beauty of his queen. It was the seventh and final day of the feast. Why the seventh day? The significance of this number is significant. It's prophetic. Seven is a number of completion, of perfection. And it's woven throughout all the scriptures. The scriptures say that one day is as 1,000 years. One day will be revealed in all of our glory on the seventh day, the 7,000th year, when the Messiah will rule and reign on the earth during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, as the bride of Messiah, we are coming into our time of perfection and completion. The Lord of heaven and earth is calling us to make ourselves ready. Every bridegroom on the day of his wedding wants to display the beauty of his bride to all who are present. And God's plan for the ages has been for all to see what the fellowship of this mystery is, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach. His purpose will be to show all the rulers and the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places and all the heavenly hosts how perfectly wise he is in joining Jew and Gentile together into one glorious bride according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Messiah, Yeshua our Lord. And that's God's plan. That's been God's plan before the foundation of the world, to have a bride without spot or blemish from among the nations. And so we are part of that bride that God is forming and shaping in these last days. And we're going through some difficult times in these days, but you know, this all for our glory, for our future glory, when we will one day become that glorious bride without spot or blemish. And so don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is upon your life, as though some strange thing were happening to you. God has a purpose for it all. He's promised that he can cause everything in our life to work together for our good. Amen. And I'm even finished early today. Amen. So let's just stand together. And we just would invite anyone who'd like prayer. I mean, it's not an encouraging. It started off rather just gloomy and doomy, but ended up encouraging. Because God is a God who encourages us. And he wants to build up our faith. And he wants us to realize that, you know, all that we're going through, all the suffering that we're going through, is not worth being compared to the glory that one day be revealed to us. Amen. So be encouraged that we are the bride of that he is forming and shaping in these days. And I know that there's a lot of work to be done. We're far from where we need to be. The Bible Messiah today is far, far from where it needs to be. But, you know, God can do a quick work when it's his time. Amen. All it takes is his spirit to be poured out in awesome power. Look what happened 2,000 years ago on the day of Shavuot. God changed and transformed 3,000 people into powerhouses full of the spirit. And so we just would invite anyone as well, anyone who has never accepted the Messiah into your life. This is the most important decision that anyone could ever make in their life. No other decision is more important than this one. So if you've never made that choice, you know, we would invite you to come forward and to receive, you know, prayer. And for whatever need you may have, we just invite you to come. And we want to be here to pray for you, encourage you, and to just minister to you. So let's just close our time and just really lift our hearts before the Lord and worship Him as our King. Amen.